three points this morning. First of all, beware of superstition. Second, don't worry when God appears to lose. And third, put your hope in him, knowing that he does not need us. We need him. Reading through 1 Samuel 4 to 7 reminded me of one of my favorite movies that I haven't seen in far too long. Who remembers Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? What an epic movie. I was four when that came out, so it's pretty old now, but class. The race is on between Indiana Jones and the Nazis to find the ancient Ark of the Covenant from Old Testament times. The Nazis won it because they believe it has magical power that will make their armies invincible, and Indiana Jones wants it because he doesn't want the Nazis to have that kind of power. And so the race is on, and with a lot of drama, Indiana Jones eventually finds the Ark. But then, of course, he's captured by the Nazis, and now they have the Ark. But don't worry, Indy escapes and recaptures the Ark, which is all very well until it is then seized again by the Nazis, and so it keeps changing hands. Finally, in the climax of the movie, the Nazis open the Ark, wanting to see what kind of power it has. And if you remember, it's pretty gruesome. They thought it was going to be a power that they could control, but instead, out from the Ark come these angels of death who swiftly incinerate them. Great movie. It is, of course, just a movie. It's obviously not real. And yet, in Samuel's day, both the Israelites and their enemy, the Philistines, really did treat the Ark of the Covenant as if it were some kind of magic box. They reckoned that if they had the Ark in their possession, they'd be invincible, which would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? You know, it would not be unlike the idea of having or being blessed with some kind of superhero talent. But of course, as we've read, what the Israelites and the Philistines were going to learn the hard way is that the true and living God cannot be contained in a box or controlled or used for our own agenda. And to imagine that he can is just plain superstition. It's not faith, it's superstition. I want to come back to that, but and just to consider how Christians and churches can actually become quite superstitious in the way we relate to God. But before that, let's just say a little word or two about the Ark. I was saying a wee bit earlier, the Ark was basically this sacred gold-covered portable box, and in it, of course, contained the Ten Commandments. Moses recalls what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 1-5. And the Ark was meant to remind Israel that they were a people belonging to God. And that's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. They were to live in covenant with God, obeying God, trusting God, and thereby knowing the blessing of God. And since the Ark represented the rescuing, speaking, sovereign God, it carried with it a really weighty and glorious sense of God's presence. It was kind of like his throne, symbolically. The lid on the Ark was called the mercy seat. And symbolically, it was the seat of God's holy, merciful presence amid his sinful people. And that's why it was placed in the most sacred, special part of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the center of worship at that time for Israel. It was where they worshipped God and met with God. And within that tent was a place that they called the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place. And no one could go in. Apart from once a year, the high priest could go in, and only once a year. Sinful people couldn't just march on in to the presence of a holy God. That was the point, because God is a consuming fire. He's a burning holiness. And yet that's where the Ark was placed, right there in the Holy of Holies, representing the very presence of God. So it's not hard to see how the Israelites became quite superstitious about the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 4, verse 2, we read that they take a beating from their enemy, the Philistines, and they lose 4,000 men. And so they decide, they get together and they're like, that was bad. Let's make sure that the next time we go into battle, we have the Ark of the Covenant with us. And maybe that will make all the difference. And after all, years earlier, when the people of Israel were crossing the Jordan River, do you remember when they were crossing the Jordan River and they were going to go into the promised land that God had given to them? As soon as the priests who were carrying the Ark, as soon as their feet touched the water of the Jordan River, what happened? What happened was that the water way upstream all piled up and the river stopped flowing, and all the army of the Israelites was able to cross over the Jordan River on dry ground. And those who were carrying the Ark, they stood right in the middle of the Jordan on dry ground, allowing all the people to pass also on dry ground. And then you get the city of Jericho that was taken in Joshua chapter 6. And remember that story as well? All the people had to do was march around the city once every day, and they did it with the Ark. They marched around with the Ark of the Covenant once, and then the next day again, and then the next day again. They marched around it 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they marched around it seven times, and the walls came tumbling down. So, you know, it was part of their history, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, with them in battle and leading them. And clearly, whenever God is with his people, and whenever God fights for his people, who or what can stand in his way? A raging, flooding river cannot stand in the way. A fortified city with great walls cannot be any obstacle. God doesn't even need an army. He doesn't need anyone's help to do anything ever. So why was it so bad here? What was the problem here? Well, the problem here in 1 Samuel 4 is that the Israelites wanted God's power without actually wanting God. They didn't want to submit to God. They just wanted God to be in their pocket. And when they get the Ark in verse 4, they weren't actually turning to God in faith and repentance. Now, the end of verse 4 tells us that the guys who were there with the Ark of the Covenant were the evil sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And they had no interest whatsoever in holiness. All they wanted was success. They were treating God like some kind of genie in a bottle that they could contain and control. You know, if we bring the Ark into battle, then Yahweh will have no choice. He'll have to protect his own honor, and he'll give us the victory. He's not going to let anything happen to his Ark, and therefore we'll be winners every time. That was their rationale. As one commentator calls it, it's really rabbit foot theology, a good luck charm, but dressed up in faith. So let's bring that up to date. I remember going to work one summer in a removal company, and the driver of the lorry proudly told me that he kept a Bible in the glove compartment at all times. And initially I was thinking, oh, that's great. So what, you read it first thing in the morning when you get to work, or you read it in your lunch break, or what? And he said, no, I just would never drive without it. The roads are dangerous, you know? I keep that Bible in the cab at all times because, you know, I want to stay safe. I was totally thrown. On the one hand, he appeared to be a man of faith in this God of the Bible, and yet in reality, his faith was not in God, but in a lucky charm. For others, it might be a crucifix. For others, maybe saying a few Hail Marys or something. People do any number of things in the attempt to gain some kind of spiritual insurance or favor or something like that. I remember another time I was visiting someone in hospital, and after chatting for a while, I suggested that we pray together. And the person very enthusiastically agreed that it would be really good to pray. And at the same time as closing their eyes, I couldn't help but notice that they also, with real earnest, crossed their fingers on both hands for good luck. And they really, you know, and they weren't hiding that. It was like, you know, now, it was neither the time nor the place to start addressing why one might choose to do that. But I wanted to say to them, listen, The God whom we are praying to doesn't need to have his arm twisted, nor can his arm be twisted. There's no trick that we can use while praying. You know, you might wink 3 times, pull your right earlobe, do a little jig and touch your toes before praying, or even while you're praying. But that's not faith, that's superstition. Indeed, whenever you and I truly turn to God in prayer, we're actually turning our backs on the whole idea of luck. And therefore, we have to choose either go and find some lucky charm or lucky ritual and put your hope in that, see how that goes, or turn instead to the true and living God in faith and repentance. But understand that you can't do both. You can't do both any more than you can turn both right and left. You know, try going out of here this morning and turning both right and left. You obviously can't do that. You cannot go in two opposite directions at the same time. God and luck simply do not go together. Now, how many times do we see sports stars running onto the pitch and making the sign of the cross as they go? Maybe, just maybe, they are simply wanting the world to know, like the Apostle Paul, that their boast in life is only in Christ crucified. Maybe. Maybe it's a simple witness to the world that they know and love and follow Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Maybe. Or maybe, for many at least, it's for good luck. You know, a kind of ritual formula that buys you some divine protection and favor. I remember watching a program one time about Liverpool Football Club and how players touch the sign, this is Anfield, on their way down the tunnel. And again, maybe they do it simply as a kind of symbolic loyalty to the club, reminding themselves that they must give their all out on the pitch. But whatever I was watching at the time, talked about the superstition. You know, guys would tap the sign and literally be trying to tap into former glory or something like that as they ran out onto the pitch. Maybe I'm too cynical. But, you know, God spare us from superstitious nonsense, you know. One commentator raises the following questions. He says this: what is behind a church's 24-hour prayer vigil? And I don't think we've ever done that, and maybe it would be a good idea if we did do that. But what's behind a church's 24-hour prayer vigil? Is it a desire to be in earnest with God, to plead with him in some matter? Or is there some thinking that if we simply organize and orchestrate such coverage, that God will be forced to grant whatever we're praying about? I remember a friend one time in London, adamant that if he could get a critical number of people praying about a particular issue, then he could get more blessing out of God. Now, he didn't quite phrase it like that, but that was the idea. And I'm not sure what the critical number was going to be. I'm not sure what the magic number was that he felt was necessary. But as much as God is pleased to work through the prayers of his people and does, as much as we do want to see more and more people praying, we cannot treat God like some kind of giant vending machine, you know, that we can operate if only we had enough people. That ain't worship. That's just trying to get leverage over God, which is absurd. And yet we all do it, don't we? Lord, if you get me out of this hole, if you get me out of this hole, I'll really serve you like never before, Lord. I really will. Trust me, Lord, I'll make it worth your while. Well, we might not verbalize that, but we probably do think that and relate to God a bit like that at times. And what an offensive way to talk to God who deserves our worship, whether he gets us out of the hole or not. God will not be used, and God will not be bargained with. And therefore, the right response is simply to bow the knee and acknowledge our absolute dependence on his mercy alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Is that your song today? Or would you rather put God in a box and try to use him like a good luck charm? The story teaches us what to expect when we don't actually want God, but only his power. Look at verse 10, chapter 4. Did it go better or worse for the Israelites when they took the ark into battle? in a mission to contain and control God. It got a whole lot worse, didn't it? Not 4,000 were lost. 30,000 were lost. And the ark was captured. And Eli's two sons were killed, just as God had said. Judgment begins with the house of God. He will search us, and he will weigh us, and he will know whether our faith is really just superstition in disguise, or whether it's the real thing. And remarkably, what this teaches us here is that God is prepared even to suffer shame rather than allow us to continue any facade. But here's the second point, and nearly all the time is on the first, that's okay. But just briefly, the next couple of things. Don't worry when God appears to lose. Don't worry when God appears to lose. That may seem counterintuitive. The enemies of God in chapter 4 appear victorious. The glory of God departs. And that's what Eli's daughter-in-law names her son, verse 21, Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. It was terrible. And the nations are going to mock. You can imagine what would have been on the newspapers the next day. Ah, where is Israel's God now? They're going to taunt the Israelites. Their God is defeated. And he certainly did appear to be. But then it's always been that way, hasn't it? No more so than when Jesus was stripped and whipped and made to wear a crown of thorns and then nailed to a cross and left to suffer and die a death of ultimate humiliation and shame. The glory of God appeared to have departed. Like the ark, Jesus was handed over to the nations, delivered into the hands of Rome. It appeared that all was lost, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What utter shame and humiliation and defeat. So how can I say don't worry at times like that? How can I say don't worry even today when perpetrators of evil and injustice appear to triumph, while the God of the Bible appears to be consigned to the dustbin of history and is mocked and to some debunked by new atheists and others? Well, the truth is that God here, despite perceptions, is actually working out his purpose. And he always, always is. In 1 Samuel 4, he allows himself to suffer loss because he's actually working out his judgment. He was bringing to fulfillment his judgment upon Hophni and Phineas. He was refusing to tolerate being treated like a lucky charm. And so he allowed his glory to depart in order to say enough is enough. He will not abide his own people getting away with their farcical religion. And still today, doesn't the glory of God depart from churches when they turn their back on him and churches just empty and close up shop when the word of God is not taught? But think about the cross as well. When Jesus died on the cross, that terrible shame and humiliation, that too was the result of judgment. God was actually pouring out his judgment on sin, showing the terrible consequences of all our sin and rebellion. But of course, it wasn't his sin he was being punished for, it was ours, and that was the scandal of it all. He took into himself the punishment we deserved because he loved us. And this is our greatest comfort. This is why we need not worry when God appears to lose. The truth is that even when he appears to lose, he always wins. When things look at their bleakest, that's when God loves to work. It's just a class story, the Dagon story. He could do nothing but bow before the God of Israel. He had to be propped up and put back in place. He was no God at all, and then the plague hit, and God's judgment came not only to Dagon, but all those people in those three cities. Their apparent victory turned out to be defeat. And in the same way, the cross of Christ was actually his triumph. At the very moment of defeat, he was actually disarming Satan, who can no longer accuse and condemn us since God has already paid for all our sin. His apparent defeat was actually our salvation. Enemies were defeated, and so 3 days later, God raised him up, triumphant over sin and death, accepting his atoning sacrifice for you and me forever. Who shall separate us now from the love of God? No one and nothing, because Jesus reigns. And so we should put our hope in God and know that he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help when we go to Clongriffin today and try to reach out with the gospel. God doesn't need our help. We need him. And we go there confident that God can take us and use us because that's what he loves to do. But he doesn't need us. He can speak through donkeys. He can send angels. He can bring people to their knees like that. But he loves to work through the local church. And so we go confidently. And not only there, but in everything that we're doing, trying to reach out in mission, we go confidently, knowing that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, because he alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we put our hope in him. Amen.